There in the book of Job, and just looking forward to what God has in store for us this morning. I've got a big topic to discuss this morning, and I didn't realize it as I began to finalize my notes. There's no way possible to get over all this in just one sermon, so I may be talking about this maybe next Sunday morning as well. I know I will not be talking about it this evening. I feel like the Lord's led me a different direction. But today, what I want to start preaching to you, teaching to you about this morning is on making sense of suffering. Making sense of suffering. Now, that is always one subject that in the church that we adequately, I can't say we've always dealt with properly, not that we don't have the answer, we do have the answer. But a lot of times this world is looking at us and they're saying to themselves, often they're saying things like this: well, if God is good, why do people die? Why do people suffer? Why do people get diseases and get sick and all these different things? Well, today with the Lord's help, I am going to do my best, some small attempt to make a dive into this. And as I'm going through this, I understand that this will not always provide maybe the most satisfactory answer for everybody. There's going to be some people that will not believe regardless. But we have the Bible. What the Bible tells us is sufficient enough to believe. So the book of Job, if you would go there with me, and I am going to just read to you from chapter 16, if you'll go there. I'm going to be all throughout the book of Job different times, but I want you to go to chapter 16. And be honest with you, these two verses that I'm going to read to you, I will not get to the end of this lesson, as far as in its totality. But understand this, in the book of Job, it's not the book of Job, so understand that it is the book of Job. And I had somebody say that before. They say, it's over there. And somebody was trying to argue with me about something. They say, in the book of Job, it says this. I said, I've never heard of the book of Job. It's the book of Job. Amen. So we look at this. And I want you to understand just two verses I'm going to read to you out of chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And I will clarify these verses a little later. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. This is a response after his friends had tried their best to comfort him and give him advice. At the end of everything, he said, you're just miserable comforters. Let that not be said of the church. Amen. Let that not be said of us as believers. So I'm going to pray, and I am going to ask God for his help today. I really need you to focus with me, because we are going to try to dive into some apologetics here today, and that's never an easy thing to do. And I can't, like I said, I know it's just a heavy subject we're going to deal with today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have prayed several times already, but God, I need your help as I stand in this pulpit today. God, I need you. I need your help. I need your guidance, Holy Ghost. We are living in a suffering world. God, we could turn on the news even this morning, and no doubt we would hear bad news, reports of people dying, murder, rape, wars and riots, God, and just unsettledness, God, overseas in different countries, diseases, God, people trying to find answers. But God, I would today, God, you would just help me. Lord, anoint me for a few moments. God, I would that you would do that. And God, we give you glory for all that you're going to do for us. In Jesus' holy name, amen and amen. Again, this message is just a small attempt to help to try my best to describe the problem of evil, pain, and suffering. But understand this from a biblical perspective. I know no other perspective to come from, even though I will highlight a few. All I know to do today, and as I hope I can present to you, just in my feeble attempt to describe to you, that the Christian worldview is the only adequate worldview whereby we can deal with evil, pain, and suffering in the world that we live in. Once again, I would have you also to understand that this is by no means an exhaustive study on the problem of pain, suffering, and all these things. This is not going to be an exhaustive study. I do not feel that I am adequate enough even to present probably the greatest case. I understand with problems that we deal with, and with suffering and dying and disease and children dying, we all wrestle with trying to make those ends meet, tie the loose ends together within our minds. So understand today, I do not claim to have maybe the most eloquent approach to this. I can point you to others that can help you. There's been many marvelous books that have been written by Christian authors over the years, but I would also tell you there is no substitute for prayer and Bible reading within this. Amen. The book of James tells us if you lack wisdom in a trial and suffering, then you can pray and God can give you wisdom of why you're going through those questions or through those situations. situations and answering the questions that you have. So I would say to you today, let's start off by maybe framing this in the right way. And this is where I want to end up answering this and maybe bringing you to this level of maturity spiritually here today. And the question is not today, is not who is God or why does God allow this? But when we suffer as believers, the question that we've got to come to in our prayer life is not the why did God allow it, but what is God trying to teach us in the midst of our suffering? That is the greatest question that we can ask God, and I would say that's probably the most mature question we can ask God. In the middle of our pain and turmoil and suffering, God, what are you teaching us through all of these things that we are facing? Now, we would agree today that I don't know of any modern example or maybe even any historical example, maybe greater than the story of Job. We know that in the Bible, it simply says this, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was perfect and upright and feared God, and he eschewed evil. He was a godly man. He was an upright man. We all understand the story, and you've heard it your whole life if you attended church for any season of your life. We understand that he went through probably the most traumatic thing that we've ever seen recorded in Scripture. And what I'm saying is, I know people have suffered greatly over the years, but here Job is going from one tragedy, one trial, one loss to another, almost like at rapid fire machine gun pace. He is receiving all of these trials at one time. We also, this morning, we do not have time to get so much into the category of we know the story here. Satan comes before the throne of God, and he's talking to God, and God asks him a question. Satan, where have you been? And Satan says, well, I've been to and fro throughout the world and through the earth. And we know that God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And we know the story, and as when he says that to Satan, Satan said, well, yeah, I know who Job is, but you've got a hedge round about him, God, that I can't even touch him. And not only can I not touch him, I can't even touch his animals or his children or anything like that. Wouldn't that be amazing to know that God can protect the person so much that you can't even touch their house pet or even touch their animals out in the barnyard? Wouldn't that be amazing that God has that ability, that if he desires to allow a hedge such like that to live around you and to be around you, that Satan cannot touch you without going through God Almighty? So with that said today, we know this story. But as we look at this suffering experience right here in the life of Job, we know it goes like this. God removes the hedge from around Job, and he allows Satan to go in the very first time, and he cannot touch Job so much, but he can touch all of his possessions and even can touch his children. We understand that it says in verse 13, and there was a day that his sons and daughters were together, but verse 14, and there came a messenger unto Job and said unto him, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. And it says, while he was yet speaking, there came another man that said, fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up all of your sheep. And while he was saying this, he said, there came another messenger, said the Chaldeans had made three bands and came and fell upon the camels and carried them away, and he slew all the servants by the edge of the sword. But then he goes on to say, guess what? Your children were in a house, they were feasting, and a wind came and knocked the house down and killed all your children. So all of this bad information is coming to Job all at one time. Now we get in a pretty bad predicament when the washing machine breaks down. Imagine the washing machine breaking down, the dryer, the car blows up. Amen, your yard catches on fire, all the trees burn up. Somebody busts out all your windows. Somebody comes up, and I mean, they burn up your house, and all of a sudden you get a phone call. You're sitting there trying to make sure you ain't had a chance to call the insurance company yet. All of a sudden you get a phone call and said, oh yeah, all your children are dead. Could you imagine what he was going through? If that's not enough, we know the story. Then again, Satan is allowed to go at Job once again. And then it says he smote his body with a sickness. He had boils all over his body. And there we find Job, a miserable, stricken man. So there's two things. We don't have time to get into everything this morning, but there are two things here we can draw from this. Number one, I want you to get this. Job was a righteous man. He was a godly man. No amount of faithful living can exempt you from suffering if God allows you to suffer. There used to be a doctrine years ago, and it's still popular today within the prosperity movement, This, if you ever suffer, that means you've done something wrong. Or, you know, if you don't have money, it means you're ungodly. Or if you mean this, that if you live godly enough, then you will never have to suffer. I'm going to tell you today, you can live as godly as anybody in Scripture. You can live Christ-like, but it does not mean that you will never suffer. You know what we need to quit doing to this generation? Quit deceiving them into thinking just because they get saved that they will never suffer. You know, you turn on the TV, a televangelist, and they're up there. And they'll tell you, well, you know, if you live this way, then you'll always be blessed with this, and you'll always have this, and you think that's good. And all of a sudden, you turn to another televangelist, and there's a testimony of how a man, you know, he gave $5 here and got $300,000. It's almost like God is in charge of some global lottery. You give to Him, you take a chance with Him, and He will bless you ultimately. That doesn't always mean that. Does not matter how faithful you have been, that does not exempt you from suffering. It also means, number two, God is no respecter of persons. Just because you are a Christian, once again, it does not matter, you still are prone to suffering. So understand this, it doesn't matter today if you are saved or unsaved, you are going to most likely are going to suffer in this world. Suffering is a fact of our human existence, and keep this in mind today, it will always be around until God redeems this world. It will always be around. Suffering will always be present. I wish I could tell you that you joined Abundant Life Tabernacle, you would never get sick. It's not true for me. I'm a pastor and I've got allergy issues this week. I wish I could guarantee you that you come here, you be faithful, you'll never get a disease, you'll never get in a car wreck, nothing will never break down. Wouldn't that be nice? But I'm telling you right now, God is not a global genie that just comes around to relieve all this in that context, just to prosperity and bless and bless and bless. No, the question is not so much if I'm going to suffer, but it's when I suffer, how do I act when I am suffering? People will try to alleviate this fact of suffering in many different ways. And I did some different studying and listening to some different perspectives. You ever heard of Scientology? Scientology, founded by Mary Baker Eddy, had tried long and hard to convince us to try to view pain as an illusion and not as a fact. Basically, what she is saying is, ignore it, it will go away, deny it, and it won't even be there. It's a problem when you break a bone, isn't it? Stub a toe. That's an illusion. No, it's not. You stubbed your toe. You got cancer. You're going to die. And so she would tell you, look, it's just an illusion. It's not really there. Yes, it is. You get in a car wreck. It didn't really happen. Yes, it did. All what I'm trying to say is you cannot alleviate pain and suffering by acting like it is an illusion. That is the most foolish thing I've ever heard in my life. I read a little poem I thought was comical. There was once a Christian scientist named Deal who said that pain isn't real. But if you sit on a pin and the point in her ends, you will dislike what you feel. It's there. Cut us, we bleed. You hurt. You have pain. People die. It is part of our existence. That is where we are. We live on the sorry footstool called earth, even though it's got blessings and goodness. But guess what? This world is not going to be redeemed as far as in our physical lifetime. That is a futuristic thing. Right now, we live in a world, and there will always be pain within this world. And then you have those who believe in pain. So they say, you know what? I'll just reject God. I'll just say that He's not real. And so what they try to do, instead of rejecting pain, they begin to reject God. So they say things like this. So if this is the way things are going to be, I simply reject God. He's not real. Oh, and that solves your problem, right? That solves your problem. That is the key to your existence. And by rejecting God, I'll have in one way or another have dealt with the problem. I will tell you this. No one solves the problem of pain and evil and suffering by rejecting God. Matter of fact, what you've done, you have removed the only plausible and sensible answer that even exists. That's why writers like Hemingway says things like this. Life is a dirty trick and a short journey from nothingness to nothingness. So if there is no God and there is no one that is wise and in control, and then the events of life are based solely on happenstance, everything takes place because of
blind chance. We live on our way, not living this day and on our way to just some existence that we know not of. And we live in our own way, not able to make sense of suffering at all. So if we take the all-knowing, all-seeing God out of the picture, who can assist us with our pain? We are left to ourselves. We are left to humanity. And I'll tell you this, humanity has not yet found an adequate answer for pain. Oh, they will numb it. They will prescribe it. They will deal with it. But we still have a problem. How is it alleviated if you disqualify God? You've made your problem worse. Not only are you dealing with pain and suffering, now you're dealing with meaninglessness. That means you have no purpose. You have no providence. There's nothing in your life that has any significance. Everything is nothing to you. And guess what? When there is no moral law and there's nothing that we can live by, we live in utter chaos, and it just multiplies the problem, and it never solves the problem, right? You ever thought about this? And I had the thought yesterday. You know how much suffering would be alleviated if people just tried to live the Ten Commandments or did live the Ten Commandments? I mean, of course, there'd still be disease and sickness and things like that, but do you know how much suffering would not even exist if people simply lived the Ten Commandments? You know how much would be done away with. So the answer is, take the Ten Commandments out of our school. The answer is, take the Ten Commandments off the courthouse walls. And guess what problem you have now? Now you have lawlessness and meaninglessness. Now answer the problem when God is not there. Be careful, America. Because if you keep telling God to leave you alone, He just might do it. And you're talking about chaos. You're talking about chaos. You wait till the rapture of the church happens and the church is no longer here. You're talking about utter chaos when morality in God has withdrew Himself. And there, God is going to judge this world. I'm telling you, you cannot deal with the problem of pain by simply getting rid of God. There's still a dilemma. There's still a problem. Now you're even a worse mess. There is no form. Everything is void. It is chaotic. We must have God in our lives, in our existence, in order to even make sense of pain and suffering in our lives. So some people act like it's an illusion. Some people reject God. But then you have other people that do things like this. They redefine God. And they say something like this. Well, Rabbi Kushner is a famous writer. He wrote a famous book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He makes this observation. He doesn't deny God's existence. He solves the problem of suffering by denying God's omnipotence. He says God is real, but He's just not all powerful. He says there is a God, but He has no power to deal with all of this. So agnostic. They just don't know. And so Rabbi Kushner goes on to says this. Hey, I mean, he's a Jewish man, so he's not going to deny God. But notice what he advises. He said, we advise you to love God and to forgive God in spite of all of His limitations. Because in his mind, he's got to redefine God to deal with pain and suffering and issues. So you have people that make pain an illusion. It doesn't work. It's silly. It is crazy. You have people that reject God. No, that don't make any sense. It makes it worse. Then you have people that redefine God. And I would ask you a question. Who am I or who are you to redefine God? He has made Himself known. So who are you in your pride and arrogance to redefine the only sensible answer in humanity? You can't redefine Him. He's the potter, we're the clay. God is not clay. God is not, He is not moldable. He is omnipotent. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. We cannot change Almighty God. He is the one that changes us and our perspective. So today, with the Lord's help and with your thinking caps on, keep them on, all right? I'm going to ask you the ultimate question. But then I'm going to do my best to give you the ultimate answer. And once again, I know the ultimate answer will not be good enough for some. But that's something you've got to take up with God and His intelligent design. It is nothing for me to change. All we know is we have a Bible that reveals Him to us. That's 66 books. It's not just one book. Most of these people never knew each other. They went through traumatic experiences. They were moved on by the Holy Ghost to record things that we could have something today, even thousands of years later. It's still the best-selling book. I still look at the Bible as a guidebook and the only answer for humanity. Jesus is the answer and His word is always true and man is always a liar. So the ultimate question is this, and please listen. I had to craft these out and type them up. I don't want to mess it up, all right? Sensitive stuff to deal with here. Why did God in His sovereignty who knows everything, who plans and controls the universe, who creates a world where he knew, why would he create a world where he knew things would go wrong, a world where so much suffering would result? Why did he not simply prevent Adam and Eve from sinning in the Garden of Eden? You ever ask the question? Why didn't God just stop it all in the beginning? Why didn't he make Adam and Eve a robot, so to speak, where they had no free will and they had no choice, and they would just sit there and they would tend the garden just as robotic forms, pre-programmed? Why did God allow them to sin? Because we know that suffering in the world is a result of sin. So number one, I've got two answers for you today. Once again, this may not be satisfactory for everybody, and I'll have a question. If you don't like it, provide a better one and talk to me after church. I'd love to hear it. And I don't mean that in a critical way. I mean a philosophical way. Talk to me. Construct me. Build me. Number one, God wanted men and women to serve him lovingly, freely, willingly, not just because they had no choice. You know, an atheist often looks at that and says, well, why didn't God just make everybody where they couldn't sin if he's God? And then you give them a rule and they get mad. What it is, they don't like the fact of being told what to do. They don't like the fact of being pre-programmed. They don't want that. They like having their liberty. They like having a free will. You like having a free will. Aren't you glad that everybody isn't programmed to act the same way, talk the same way? And guess what? God did not pre-program me. He gave me an option. He gave Adam and Eve an option in the Garden of Eden. And they had a choice. They could have sinned or not sinned. They made the choice to sin. So we understand, number one today, he wanted us to serve him lovingly, freely, and willingly. He gave us a free will so his creation would serve him freely, not because we were pre-programmed robots who had no other option. Wouldn't that be something that all of us walked the same and talked the same and every personality was the same because we're just a bunch of clones and robots that God made us to serve him? Doesn't sound like a good idea, does it? Do you know how much suffering comes from people's free will? I want you to think about that again. How much suffering comes from people's free will? And I'm just going to give you a few illustrations. People willfully commit murder, right? People willfully commit adultery. People willfully overeat. People willfully smoke. People willfully drink. People willfully fight. People willfully all throughout life. If free will was not here, yes, a lot of suffering would be alleviated. And guess what? Adam and Eve would have never failed in the first place. So we would have a perfect world. But guess what? You would not be here either. A lot to think about, isn't it? Number two, God knew that men and women would experience and learn more about a creator and bring more glory to his name if they were allowed to have a freedom of choice. Anybody here ever heard of the attributes of God before? And we're not going to name all of them, because I don't even know if I'm able to. How many knows love is an attribute? Mercy is an attribute. Kindness and grace, all these are attributes. You would have never experienced those attributes in their fullness unless sin existed. I want you to think about that. So God did allow sin. God did allow sin to enter the world. But in doing so, he is able to show his full display of love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness. God allows it to continue so the world would focus on his greatest gift, his son suffering on a cross. If we never had sin in this world, there would have never been a savior. There would have never been a display of the love of God. There would have never been a display of mercy. You would not know this wonderful forgiveness unless sin existed. So could it be in God's intelligent mind that he wants to express his love in a divine way? And he realizes his love could not have been expressed in a divine way unless there needed to be a divine scheme, a divine plan. If everybody was robots and had no choice, what kind of love would that be? He loves us because we had no choice. Now he looks at us and we love him because we have a choice. And he looks at us and he admires and favors our love for him because Derek Jones has a choice to leave here and never serve him. But I've chosen to look at his son and accept his gift. The greatest gift would have never been given unless sin existed in this world. It is God's design, not my design. Guess what? There would never have been the beauty of the Christian hope. You know, I know as we think about this, it's a lot to take in our mind. The Christian hope is really the only hope that exists. You know, people ask questions like this. You know, people that argue against Christianity. Well, if God is so good, you know, why did he let his people go? You know, an aircraft will go down and it'll wreck. And they say, well, I understand there's people out there that didn't know the Lord, but there was good Christian people up there. Why did they have to go down too? You know, say something like that. As if just because you're a Christian, if a whole jet goes down, all the Christians just instantly just get to levitate to the ground and float. That's what they believe. That's what some Christians believe, right? But this is the thing. If you're a sinner and you're on the plane, you went down, but you went to the ultimate down. But if you're a Christian, you went down in the plane, but you went up spiritually. So it's no loss for me. There is no subtraction from my life. To be absent in this body is to be present with the Lord. So guess what? Death in the life of a believer is welcomed in a unique sense. Even though we don't like the after effects, we have the blessed hope that if somebody dies and goes to heaven, I get to be with them. So they always focus on the wrong problems. They always focus on the wrong questions. So as we look at this today, the fullest expression of love was in Jesus, and Jesus would not have been expressed in a world that was perfect. He had to be expressed in a broken world. A lot to think about, isn't it? So as I come to our next part here, and I won't be real long, got a little bit of ground to cover. We understand suffering does exist. That suffering exists, a great part of it, because of free will. And that free will was there because God gave that to us, and God gave us a free will, and with sin entering the world, we understand God could express himself. But I want you to get this, because now this is to every believer that is in this room, because you have a problem or a situation to deal with. The church is to help people that are suffering, right? Isn't it important to have an adequate answer? If you're going to help somebody, you notice sometimes somebody can be suffering and you can make it worse if you don't know what you're talking about. I've had times in my life where we go through seasons of trial and tragedy that somebody had good intentions and they came to me and they just made it 5 times worse. And we're going to find out today, once you have a small grip, because none of us have the ultimate grip on it, once you have a small grip on suffering and pain from the perspective of Scripture, then you can start moving down the road of helping to comfort others, because that is what God wants most in your life. Hear me, brothers and sisters. God wants to help comfort you. You know, we often ask, why do we go through things? You ever thought about that? You ever thought about this before? God's going to use what you're going through to help somebody else going through the same thing. We look at this story of Job once again. I want you to notice here, as I read to you in our text, Job chapter 16. Then Job answered and said unto his friends, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Don't let them say that about us. Wouldn't that be miserable? You're trying to help somebody and say, you're just miserable. Go on. Go on. Don't want to talk about it right now. You're not giving me any good advice. We can understand here that Job had 4 different friends that came and talked to him. And there's one thought I had about the fourth guy, but I know 3 of them were completely worthless. Now get this. There was a man by the name of Eliphaz. Now remember, Job is sitting here in ashes. Boils on his body, dead children, basically everything he owned is gone now. Here he is, he's sitting there, and old Eliphaz comes there, and guess what? He takes the high ground, he comes to Job, and when you study his whole conversation, this is basically what he's saying. Job, I can see you're in a dreadful mess. Quite frankly, you look horrible. You need to seek God, period. Well, thanks. So you're insinuating I'm not seeking God in the first place, right? Eliphaz, why am I sitting here in these ashes, buddy? Why am I sitting here in sackcloth and worshiping God and trying to figure out perspective? I can almost hear Eliphaz saying it like this, seek God. A theologian, a man that knows the Bible, a man that knows facts, and he's just going to come along and instantly say, seek God. That's the answer, seek God. No, God, that's the answer. That's good advice. But one commentator said it like this. He said, Eliphaz is a theologian chilled by his own creed. Eliphaz is a theologian chilled by his own creed. He doesn't have any sympathy in him. He's not pulsating with the life of God. He's not sitting there giving a viable, wonderful, nice answer full of the Spirit. He's just simply saying, you know what, Job? I see you look rough. You look rough. And you feel, I can tell you're in a mess. You look like a mess. Guess what? Seek God.
Well, thank you. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. You prayed long and hard about that one, didn't you? Yes. One man said it like this, and please do listen. Beware of applying principles at arm's length for a problem that is too deep for your arms to reach. Beware of applying principles at arm's length for a problem that is too deep for your arm's reach. Sometimes we just feel like we can take a principle or a phrase and give it to somebody. You need to pray before you're talking to anybody that's really suffering. Don't just go there and have some robotic church lingo you practice 20 times and just warm it up in the microwave and throw it out there. Guess what? That's not what they're looking for. Second gentleman by the name of Bildad. I mean, he's such a friendly soul. He accuses Job of being a windbag. Verse 8, I mean, chapter 8. Let me read it to you. I mean, because that's what he says. Can you imagine coming up to your friend? He's sitting there, he's suffering, he's dying, he's in pain, lost all of his children. Then answered Bildad and said, how long wilt thou speak of these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? You're just a windbag, Job. How long are you going to continue to talk like this and act like that? He just basically gives him no solid advice. A man by the name of Zophar, he issues a call to repentance. You know, he's that guy, he's holier than thou. Comes along, Job, you've sinned. You need to repent. He's a narrow, dogmatic person and shows that he doesn't understand Job's suffering. All of them were completely useless in the life of Job. Church, I'm trying to get this to your minds today. I don't want you to be bored with this. But this world is suffering, and you've got to have an answer. This world is suffering, and you must have an answer. You need an answer for your family. You need an answer for your job. You need an answer for your fellow church congregants. You need an answer in suffering. Another man by the name of El Elihu, he comes along. He comes along later, and guess what? Interesting thing is, later on, God rebukes the other three friends. He doesn't rebuke him. He says some things that are true. Doesn't mean he had the right tone, but basically what Elihu says is something like this. Tighten up. Principle matters. Tighten up your bootstraps, Job. I know this. And he reminds him about God. Some great theological things here. But guess what? He's one of those people that will say like this. Are you reading your Bible? Yes. How much? How many chapters? Are you praying? Yes. How long? Obviously not enough. He's one of those guys. But then you have Job's wife. Curse God and do what? Thank you, sweetie. I'll take another cup of coffee. Go shopping. Don't come back. You really helped me a lot. Now, I know she was suffering as well. But ladies, listen here. Men, listen here. Doesn't matter how much you're suffering. Don't tell your spouse to curse God and die. There's got to be a better solution. Praise the Lord. We look at that. I'm shocked by that. As if anybody, Job should have been beside him. So notice this again. This is what Job's description is in Job 13. But ye are forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value. All that you would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. Basically, Job is saying, just be quiet and quit talking to me. Let that not be said of the church. Can I show you what the greatest thing that you can do for somebody that's really suffering? Go in your Bibles to the book of Job. I'm almost done here, don't worry. Go your Bibles to the book of Job. I want to show you one phrase here, a few verses. Because when we look at Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, what was the greatest things that they could have done? And what is the greatest things we can do for somebody that is suffering, that is going through things? Job chapter 2 and verse 12. Now notice his three friends are coming to him in verse 12, and this is what it says. When you're there, I'm going to go ahead and start reading in verse 12 of Job chapter 2. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one of him his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward the heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Right here, I want you to grab this phrase. This is the eloquence of companionship. The eloquence of companionship. Can you imagine these three friends walking? When they see Job out at distance, they could not even recognize who he was. And so they show up on the scene, and you know what they did? They sat down beside him.
and they sat there 7 days and seven nights and didn't say a word, but comforted them with their presence. Church, what I want you to understand is this. With suffering and pain in this world, there's times there's not a verse, there's not a phrase, there's not a word, there's not even a nice prayer that'll always help. Sometimes just the fact of you being there is one of the greatest gifts God has given the church, being there for each other. I recently had an experience with a person who was suffering very bad. And I heard they were suffering and was able to talk to him and see him a little bit. But I walked in, I didn't have nothing to say. But I reached out and I took that person's hands, frail hands of mine. And as soon as I touched their hands, they began to just moan and weep and cry. And I thought to myself, God, this is all that you require of me right now, simply to help strengthen these feeble hands. Spouses, can I give you advice in your marriage? I realize sometimes we don't understand maybe what the other one's going through or what they're facing. We try to understand. Sometimes an arm around the shoulder, a pat on the back, and a hug, and let them know that you're there for them no matter what they're going through, is some of the greatest, most eloquent things you could ever do in this world. You ever notice before, other religions are unique in their theology. You ever seen one of it's Buddha, the statue, the fat man sitting there, Indian style, he's got his arms crossed, kind of sitting there. And I assume the whole purpose is to rub his belly for good luck and all this stuff. And a hideous creature. I wouldn't even want to touch him. I don't know if he really looked like that in real life. I hope not. But you know, the whole thing is, if you rub his stomach, that's some sense of good luck and companionship. But he's sitting there with his arms folded. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ ain't just sitting there with his arms folded? Aren't you glad about that? But you know what Jesus knew the adequate answer to suffering is? He could have just gave us a book and that's it. He could have just gave us the law at Mount Sinai. It wasn't enough. He had to come down where we were. He embraced us in our suffering and our sins. A pat on the back, and he said, there, I understand you. And there's times in our life that the comforting presence of Jesus Christ, it's not a word or a verse or a song. It's just the fact that his presence is there. Stand to your feet this morning. I don't have time to go further in this today. I will talk about it in the future. Oh, God, help us. Hear me today. Give me another moment of your attention, if you would. Pain is not an illusion. It's real. I know right here in a room like this, you can begin to ask people. We've got pains and sufferings and diseases and issues in our families we want God to work out. How many agrees with that? I wish I knew it all. I can always point you to an eternal future and know that everything will be made right one day. But I can tell you right now, it's not an illusion. Rejecting God doesn't do it it justice. We can't redefine God. It doesn't work. The ultimate question is, where else can I go but God? So when the world is saying, reject God and do what? Tell me to do what? Reject God and rely on a doctor? And humanity? And psychologists? I would tell anybody that gives me that advice, you better have a better answer than that. That's a disgusting answer. Remove my ultimate hope to give me some frail human being to post me up and to prop me up in the midst of my suffering. It's not adequate enough. There's not an adequate answer apart from God. They believe we came from nowhere and we're going nowhere. Thank you. That's wonderful. You've solved my problem. No, I came from Him and I'm going back to Him. He created me in His image. Not only that, He died for me. Show me a scientist that has died for me, that has bled for me, then left all of glory in heaven and veiled himself in flesh and lived on this earth, show me a more adequate answer. There is none. Muhammad's not the answer. Buddha's not the answer. Any theology, there is no other answer but Jesus Christ and him alone.
I was talking to Margaret Blackburn the other day. And she told me, she said, Brother Derek, she said, I'm praying. I promise you, I'm still praying. She said, I feel like I've refreshed my heart in many areas. I said, good. Praise God. Continue. She says, but sometimes I don't feel very much, but I'm still praying. And I told her of a story that I heard years ago of a man whose wife was dying in the hospital. And he goes down to the little chapel there in the hospital. And he's praying. And he said, when he's praying, he sees an empty throne in heaven. And there, he questions God. God, why in my mind do I feel like heaven is empty? Why do I feel like your throne is empty? And he said he felt like God was tapping him on the shoulder. And said, son, quit looking up. Look beside you. Here I am. That's the gospel. God didn't stay at arm's length. He came that I could embrace him. And even when I don't know how to theologize it and put it into terms and find a proper definition for it all, I can embrace him and say, God, you know. But the embrace is always met back by his embrace. I would go as far as say he embraced me first. And all I know is he provides the only adequate answer in my life. Today I'm not going to give an altar call. I'm charging you right now. I know I've talked about some deep things, and I know you're smart enough to comprehend it, but I hope I presented it well. Where else would you go? If you're here today and you're not suffering, guess what? One day you will. One day you will. I have a cousin back home. I'm watching as his wife, late 50s, now early 60s, has full-blown Alzheimer's. I mean, I'm talking about, I've never seen it progress so fast. It wasn't in sections. It wasn't in stages. It just came on. I've watched as his hair has turned gray over the years. My Uncle Billy was one of the most, I'm talking about, I mean, he knows karate, he knows one of the most athletic men. He always, personalities are cut up. And we joke around, we laugh. His laugh hadn't been the same in several years. He's not the one cutting up with jokes at the family reunions. What is it? He's sworn by suffering right now. There's only one adequate answer. There's only one adequate answer. Quit going to church, that'll do you a lot of good. Isolate yourself. There's no other answer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I love you today. God, I've tried my best to present this.